Get your Bibles. And tonight, let's turn over to Mark. We'll start Mark chapter 2. We're not going to do much review at all tonight. Just going to get right into it. And this morning, what we were doing, we were taking a brief look at what I referred to as the four pillars of spiritual growth or spiritual maturity. And those are prayer, primarily praying in the Spirit, worship, the Word, and fasting. And the last one that we mentioned was fasting. And we talked about how that with those four being the key factors of our spiritual growth and development, and there's really nothing else that is going to help us to grow into the Lord. You can say, well, you know, if we're obedient to God, that will help us grow. Well, how can you be obedient unless you're spending time in His presence to find out what He wants you to do? So everything is birthed out of those four: prayer, worship, the Word, and fasting. And if we are heavy on three of those, and one of them is weak, or one of them isn't strengthened or built up, then we're going to end up with a lopsided house. It's going to be kind of, you know, leaning, tilting in one direction. That's why all four of those are extremely, extremely important. Now, individually, each one of those is going to give you a lot of really good results. However, prayer is not a substitute for any of the other three. You can spend time in prayer, and you can pray in the Spirit for hours on end, and you are going to have incredible spiritual results. But that is not an equal substitute for the other three. Likewise, getting into the Word, meditating the Word, confessing the Word, that is going to produce an incredible amount of spiritual growth in your life. But the Word itself is not an equal substitute for the other three. Worship the same way, fasting the same way. Each one of those is going to work on us from a slightly different perspective, from a little bit different angle. That's why each one of those is so very important, and we can't leave any of them out. And it's just incredible how that in so many churches, not a whole lot of any of those are taught. Yeah, you know, they might tell you you need to read your Bible so that you can put a little check mark on your envelope when you turn it in on Sunday and get credit for it. You get so many points for reading your Bible and so many points for bringing a visitor and all. That's what I grew up in. And so to get my points, I'd make sure that on Saturday night I sat down and read a little bit out of my Bible so I could check my little box the next morning and get some points. I don't know that I ever got anything for all my points. I don't know what happened to them, but I just got some. For some reason, I ended up with points somewhere. And then we kind of closed off looking at Mark. So look here in Mark chapter 2. And in verse 18 it says, "And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say unto him, Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles." You know, that's that passage right there, Jesus is teaching about fasting. And it sure doesn't seem like it. You know, He's talking about somebody's old clothes and somebody's wine bottle. So it doesn't seem like He's saying too much about fasting when in reality He is. He's teaching about fasting. He's using a natural principle to explain part of the purpose for fasting. And that's one of those passages right there in Mark that hardly ever get preached, because we really don't have a clue what He's talking about there. We're all right, you know, in verse 18, We understand that. The disciples of John and the Pharisees fast. Why don't yours? It's easy to understand, all right? Great revelation there. But when we get to verse 19, we begin to get a little confused. We tend to have a pretty good grip on verse 19, but then he goes on to verse 20. And then he hits verse 21 and 22, and it's, you know, by the end of verse 22, that's it. Forget it. So I don't want to preach on those, because if I preach on those, and I don't know that I'm going to be able to say anything worth listening to. So we just kind of pass over that and go on to the other things, like raising the dead and, you know, the fun stuff, the stuff everybody wants to see happen. I don't want to see the fasting thing, because that just sounds like a lot of torture to me. Going without food does not sound like a happy time in my life. But yet Jesus is giving us instructions. Now, as we mentioned this morning, we've heard the phrase, fasting enforces the positional truth of death upon the flesh. Jesus is touching upon that somewhat here in this passage in Mark when he's talking about the cloth and the bottle. Now tonight, we're not going to get into the cloth and the bottle, but we're going to set the stage to eventually get into the cloth and the bottle to grasp what he's talking about. But this whole issue, fasting enforces the positional truth of death upon the body. What in the world does that mean? Think about it. That almost sounds kind of weird, the positional truth of death upon the body. Well, part of the reason that that's such a hard thing for many people to understand is because, quite frankly, we really don't know what God has said about us. And the very fact that we don't understand what God has said about us in that area, the area of the body, it becomes hard for us to understand then what fasting has to do with our spiritual growth. In spite of the fact that Jesus said over there in Matthew, when you fast, not if you fast, but when you fast. And Jesus in some other places mentioned fasting. So what in the world is he talking about here? What does it mean, the positional truth of death? What's this all entail? Well, turn over to Romans chapter 6 and let's take a look at this. Romans chapter 6. Now tonight, we may get into some places here where we are going to be very slow and very deliberate. My suggestion is pay very close attention. Because what I'm going to share with you tonight is something that a lot of Christians do not know. And it also answers the reason, one of the reasons, why a lot of Christians struggle in the area of sin. I'm sure that in your lives you've encountered people in the body of Christ who have said things like, I just can't stop this. I just can't. I wish I could stop this thing. I wish I could stop. I just don't know how to stop. I just wish I could quit. And they're talking about some kind of a sin, something that they're doing. They know it's wrong. You know it's wrong. God knows it's wrong. But for some reason they can't seem to figure out, why in the world can't I stop this? Well, tonight, you're going to get an answer for this. An answer that might help you out quite a bit. Then again, maybe it won't. I don't know. We'll find out by the time we're finished. Now, in Romans chapter 6, we're going to begin at verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Now, what he was answering was a hypothetical question. Paul was taking the position of, I'll just put it like this, of preacher and heckler. He took the position of somebody who was standing up delivering the Word of God, but then he also would interrupt himself and shout out these questions. Well, he's dealing with that here. And he says, what? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I mean, that's the heckler's question, all right? When he says, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin? I want to emphasize that. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Or how in the world can those of us who are dead to sin justify committing sin? How can we do that? Now look what he says in the next verse. Know ye not that all of us who have accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior have been baptized or have been made one or have been joined into Him? We were baptized into His death. We were immersed into His death. We were joined together as one into His death. Not our death. Into His death. Now look at the next verse. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. This verse, this fourth verse, he's talking about two different things here. You're going to see this in just a moment. Now what we're going to focus on really is like the latter part of this verse. But look at the beginning of it again. He says, therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death. Now stop for a moment. We have been buried with Him by baptism into death. I thought we were already dead. And you hath He quickened who were dead in your trespasses and sin. I thought we were already dead. Look again. He says, therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death. That, now here's what we're going to start focusing on, right here at the beginning, where the word that is. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Alright, he says that we've been buried with Him into His death. We've been buried with Him into His death. We have been immersed into His death with Him. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, like as Christ, or in the same manner that Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. Now, where he says that Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, when we start talking about glory, we can get this image of bright lights. I mean, isn't that kind of what we think of sometimes? You know, when the glory of the Lord is upon thee, and the glory of the Lord shines and has shone and all this. And we get this image of like this brilliant, bright spotlight kind of a thing happening in our lives. Well, when he says here that Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, he's not saying that Christ was raised up from the dead by a bright light. Now, I know that's rather simplistic, but that's not what he's referring to. When he says that Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, what he's actually saying here is that Christ was raised up from the dead by the life of the Father. Now, think of it real simply here. If you are dead, do you have life? No. Christ was raised up from the dead by the life of the Father. Now let's follow this out. Put a marker in Romans chapter 6 because we're going to go to a few places to prove this out. And see, this is very important for us to understand this. To understand who we become, what we have, who we are, and this whole concept of what we refer to as the positional truth of death and the connection that fasting has to that, it's important for us to understand what's happened to Jesus. Because look at the beginning of those words right there where it says, like as Christ, or in the same fashion as Christ, or in the same manner as Christ. If we don't first understand what happened to Christ, how in the world can we understand what happened to us? Are you with me? Okay. Now turn over first to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory, or by the life of the Father. In John chapter 17, take a look at verse 20. He says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Well, he's talking here primarily about the apostles, and we are a byproduct of their word. What they went out and preached has been preached throughout the ages, and so ultimately we're a byproduct. We are included in this prayer. Verse 21, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now remember what he said over there in Romans, like as, or in the same manner as, Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. All right, now Jesus is saying here, he wants us to be one as he is one with the Father. And in verse 22 he says, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. He's saying, Father, the glory that you gave me, I'm passing this glory on to them. Now look back over in John chapter 5. What glory was it that the Father gave to Jesus? In John chapter 5, look in verse 26. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Jesus says, the glory that you've given to me, I'm passing this glory onto them. And then here it says, as the Father hath life in himself, he's given to the Son to have life in himself. Now look over in John chapter 1. Verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now look what it says. And we beheld his glory as the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. As the Father hath life in himself, he's given to the Son to have life in himself. And he said, Father, the glory that you've given to me, I also am passing on to them. And then here it tells us that Jesus, the Word, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. What were they beholding? Well, they weren't beholding some bright light that was shining around Jesus everywhere that he went. What they were beholding was the glory of the life of the Father that was in the Son. And he said, it was a life that could only have come from the Father above. And so where it says that Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, it's telling us that the Father released his life into Jesus to cause Jesus to be raised up from the dead. The glory of eternal life. Now look over in Romans chapter 8. He says that the glory of the Father raised Christ from the dead, even as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God, or by the glory of the Father. And then Jesus said, Father, the glory that you've given to me, I've given unto them, so that they can be one, Father, as you and I are one. The glory you've given to me, I give to them. And as the Father hath life in himself, he's given to the Son to have life in himself. In him, the Son was life, and that life was the light of men. And we beheld his life, or we beheld the glory of his life. A glory, a life that could only have come from the Father himself. And so he's telling us that Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory or by the life of the Father. Now in Romans chapter 8, look at verse 11. It says, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Well, a moment ago over there in Romans chapter 6, it told us that Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Did it not? Well, we just read it. Now, here he's saying, if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. Well, this word Spirit shouldn't be capitalized, because he's not saying, if the Holy Ghost of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. He's saying, if the Spirit, or if the life of him that raised up Jesus from the dead. He's not saying, if the life of him that raised up Jesus from the dead. He's saying, if the life that the Father released into Jesus, which caused Jesus to be raised up from the dead, if that same life be on the inside of you, then it's the power of that life in you which shall also quicken your mortal bodies. So he's not saying you've got to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He's saying if you've been born again, then you've got the life of the Father, or small s, Spirit of the Father. The life, the nature of God on the inside of you. Now look back over in Romans chapter 6. In verse 4, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now look in chapter 7, verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit. What he said in chapter 6, newness of life. Now he says in chapter 7, newness of spirit. Which is the exact same thing he says in chapter 8, verse 11. If the Spirit of him which raised up Christ from the dead dwell in you. If I'm born again, then I have the life, or the glory, or the Spirit of the Father on the inside of me. So when he says in chapter 6, verse 4, turn back over to it. Like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, we can substitute the word life for that word glory. Because folks, when you talk about glory and you want to talk about power and you want to talk about all of those things, you can't separate those things from the life of God. Like, in the same fashion that Jesus Christ was raised up from the dead by the life of the Father. Now look what he says next. Even so, we also. The word also, in addition to. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. Now here's what he's describing. Where he says, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, or like as Christ, like in the same way that Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, you have been raised from the dead by the same glory. You are born again. You were raised from the dead by the life of the Father. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ to be born again, the life of the Father was deposited on the inside of you through Jesus Christ. Like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory, you also have been raised from the dead by the glory or the life of the Father. You've got the same life that Jesus Christ has. Like as Jesus has life in Him and that life caused Him to be raised from the dead, you also have received the same life. He and I, remember what He said, Father, I pray that they be one even as we are one. How were they one? By the life that they shared. And He says, like as Christ, in the same way that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead by the glory or the life of the Father, we've experienced the same kind of raising from the dead because we have the same kind of life. And He says, even so, we also what? In addition to the fact that we've been raised from the dead by the life of the Father, we also should live according to the newness of that life. He's saying two things here. You've been raised from the dead by the life of the Father. Now, live like it. Live as though you have been raised from the dead. Live as though you have been raised from the dead. Now, this is going to make more sense to you as we get into this chapter. You have the same life in you that Jesus has in Him. Therefore, live as somebody who's been raised from the dead. You have been buried with Him by baptism into His death. The life of the Father has caused you to be raised from the dead. And now you should live according to that life. Look at the next verse. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Now look again in this. I want you to notice in verse 5 the italicized words. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also, italics, 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 of, italics, resurrection. Do you see that? Now let's read it without the italics. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also of resurrection. You say, well, what's the big deal? Oh, believe me, it's a huge deal. It is a major issue. Look again. He says, if we've been planted together in the likeness of His death, planted together in the likeness of His death. In other words, metaphorically, symbolically, or positionally speaking, God's perspective is that when Jesus died on that cross, was removed from that cross, and laid in that tomb, you were laid there with Him. Amen. But literally speaking, that didn't happen. They say, well, how do you know? You're here. He says, if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also of resurrection. What He's telling us is that, positionally speaking, God looks at every single one of us as though we physically were placed in the same tomb with Jesus, in the likeness of, positionally speaking. But we know that if we've been planted together in the likeness of His death, in the likeness of His burial, in the likeness of His tomb, if we've been planted together in that likeness without having to go through the actual experience,
We know that the flip side to that is we shall be of the literal resurrection. It's not a likeness of His resurrection, because when we were born again, the same life that God deposited into Jesus to raise Him up from the dead has been deposited on the inside of us. Therefore, our resurrection life is not a likeness of the resurrection life. It is the literal resurrection life that God gave to Jesus. He's poured it into us too. It's not metaphorical. It's not positional. It's a literal standing that we have with God. We are of His resurrection. We have His life. Positionally, we were laid in the tomb. But literally, we have been raised together with Him and seated in the heavenly places.
You say, are you sure about this? Absolutely. Look in verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, or that henceforth we should not be an unwilling slave to the power of sin in our lives. All right, now let's look at this. Generally speaking, in verse 6, He's talking about our spiritual body, the part of you that had the sin nature on the inside, all right? He says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him. All right, what part of us was crucified with Him? Well, our spiritual man, our sin nature. That part was crucified with Him. For God hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. So generally speaking here in this sixth verse, He is talking about our sin-natured spirit man that was crucified with Him. But it goes deeper than that. Now look at this again. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified, meaning a literal statement of fact, not a like as or not in the likeness of, but a literal statement of fact, a truth. Our old man, our old sin nature man, is crucified with Him. Remember what Paul said? I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. He says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, so that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not be an unwilling slave to the power of sin. All right, now He starts off by telling us that our old sin nature man has literally been crucified with Jesus Christ. Then He says the reason for that is so that the body of sin might be destroyed. All right. Now, if my sin nature man is crucified with Him, then what's He talking about the body of sin being destroyed? Because if the sin nature man has been crucified, what's left? What is the vehicle through which the sin nature manifests the acts of sin? It's your body. The word destroyed is what throws us off. This word destroyed in the Greek, it doesn't mean an obliteration of existence. It doesn't mean the annihilation of that which exists. The essence of this meaning, destroyed, means to render totally powerless and incapable of producing. To render totally powerless and incapable of producing. Now look at this. He says, knowing this, that our sin nature was destroyed. Our sin nature was, that part was obliterated, crucified with Him. Our sin nature is crucified with Him.
with the sin nature being crucified, get this, with the sin nature being crucified, that then renders the body incapable of dominating our lives. So that the body through which the sin nature manifested its acts, so that the body could be rendered incapable and powerless of arbitrarily dominating us, so that we would continue to be an unwilling servant and slave to the sin nature. He says, your spirit man has been crucified with him, and because your spirit man has been crucified, that sin nature spirit man has been crucified with him, now the body no longer has a sin nature on the inside that drives it to perform the acts of sin, that you sit back like Paul said, and said, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of sin, of death?
He says, look again in verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be destroyed or rendered powerless, so that from now on, the moment that we got born again, we no longer have to be an unwilling slave to sin. You say, are you sure that's what that's talking about? Oh yes, verse 7 bears it out. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Remember, he says, if you've been planted together in the likeness of his death, he that is dead is freed from sin. Do you know that people who are dead no longer struggle with committing acts of sin? He that is dead is freed from sin. Well, he goes on in the 8th verse and he says, now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. If we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. If we be dead with, what's he talking about? If we be dead with Christ. Remember, we were already dead. We had a sin nature. He's saying if you're dead with Christ, if you're dead with him, he's talking about a literal physical death. He's talking about you having been placed in the same tomb with Jesus. Positionally speaking, this is God's perspective of what happened to you. He's looking at you and he's saying, listen, because the sin nature has been removed out of you, and in its place you've received my life, from my vantage point, your body is already dead. Now you're going to see this so clearly in just a few minutes. If your body is dead, do you understand? You are freed from sin. If your body is dead, you're free from the power of sin. And if your body is dead, you're free from the power of the devil.
Amen. All right.
He says, if you're dead with him, dead with him, then we know that you're going to live with him. Look at it again.
Now we know. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe, or we know, or we have full assurance, there's no doubt about this, we shall also live with him. In other words, if we're dead with him, we know for a fact that the life that we now live in the flesh, we live by the faith of the Son of God. We live with him. Or, in the same way that Jesus lives, we also live. Or, the same life that Jesus has, we also share. We have the exact same life. If we're dead with him, then we know we've been risen with him, and we share in the same life that he has right this very minute. Then he goes on, look at the next verse, 9. He begins explaining this. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more, now look at that, dominion over him. Death hath no more dominion. In other words, at one point in time, death had dominion over him. You say, well, Brother Martin, how is that? The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. God hath made him to be sin for us, even though he knew no sin,
God took our sin and put it upon Him. And the Bible tells us over in Philippians chapter 2 that He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In other words, there was death standing outside of Jesus. It couldn't touch Him because He had the life of the Father on the inside. But Jesus hung on the cross and He said, Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit. And the moment that that happened, our sin was laid upon Him. He became our sin. And the moment He became our sin, He became obedient or subject to the domination of death itself. And He paid the wages of our sin, which is death. And He goes on in the next verse. And He says, for in that He died unto sin once. But in that He liveth unto God. He died unto sin once. Whose sin? Well, it wasn't His sin. It was ours. He died unto our sin, or because of our sin, He took it upon Him. Our sin. He took our sin upon Him, and He died unto that sin. And He said, now, if He died unto that sin, He did it once and for all. He ain't dying for sin no more. It's over. It's over. But in that He liveth unto God. Another way to phrase that, in that He liveth, He is alive today with the exact same life in Him that God Himself has.
Amen.
And that tells us that we have in us the same life that God has. We're not deity and never will be, but we have the same life. Now look at the next verse. Likewise, in the same fashion, reckon, or account, or consider you yourself also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. Likewise, you also consider yourself to be dead. He's not just talking about that some kind of symbolic kind of something that you don't have a clue what He's saying. What He's trying to get across to you in this verse right there, He's saying, likewise, in the same fashion, you look at your body as being 6 feet under, but your spirit man being alive with the power of God. He says, you consider your body. Even though your body is still functioning today, your position needs to be the same position of God. And that position is this. You're dead. Your body is considered dead. Just like that movie, Dead Man Walking. Everywhere you go, Dead Man Walking. Alive. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I'm dead, but I'm alive. But I'm not alive with the life I used to have. The life that I now have on the inside of me is the same life that God passed on to Jesus and that Jesus has passed on to me. We are all sharing the exact same life. Now, He says, likewise, ye also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. And this is where the problem comes in. It's because we don't believe we're dead. Because every morning we have to get up and take a shower or we stink. Have you ever wondered why you stink if you don't take a shower? It's because you're dead. Dead people stink. Brother Martin, you have any scripture for that? Not, well, yeah, kind of. Remember Mary and Martha talking about Lazarus?
But Lord, he's been in there 4 days. By now he stinketh.
So that's the stink part. But Brother Martin, you got any more about that as far as that dead part? Oh yeah. Chapter 8. Verse 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. Your body. Not your spiritual old sin nature man body. He's talking about your literal physical body. Positionally speaking, God calls your body dead. Now, let me give you an analogy to this. Turn over to chapter 4 of Romans. Look at verse 3. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. All right, let's change that word counted to the word reckon. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. In Romans chapter 6, verse 11, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead. The positional truth. In Romans chapter 4, verse 3, he was saying Abraham trusted God, and it was accounted, or it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Abraham didn't have righteousness because Abraham still had a sin nature on the inside of him. And God said, Abraham, you still have that sin nature on the inside of you, but because you've trusted me, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take righteousness and I'm going to reckon it to your account. I'm going to lay it up to your account. And I'm going to look at you and treat you as though you were literally righteous. That's why I'm going to be able to move in your life the way I'm going to be able to move through your life. And I'm going to be able to bring about the child of promise. Because you've trusted me, and I will account it unto you as righteousness. And so here's Abraham. He's living here on this earth. He has a body that's functioning perfectly well, but on the inside, he's got a sin nature. Yet God looks at him and says, Abraham, I reckon it unto you as righteousness. Now, here we are on the other side of the cross. Our bodies, God says, are dead. But on the inside, we've got the righteous nature of God. And God says, positionally speaking, I'm looking at you in a way that I looked at Abraham. I accounted him as being righteous. I account you as being dead. And yet there's laid up in store for you a glorified body, so at the last trump, I will be able to release unto you the body that I've got in store with your name on it. Yeah. It was reckoned unto Abraham for righteousness. Spiritually, we now have the spiritual righteousness. So therefore, it's now reckoned unto us as physical death. He treats us, now pay attention to this, God treats us as though we are physically dead. Because from His perspective, now that the sin nature is out of the picture, the emotions and the power of the sin nature that drove the flesh to commit sin are no longer there. And He says, therefore, even though that body has yet to be glorified, the power that drove it to commit sin is no longer there. And I consider you to be dead in that tomb with Jesus Christ. And because your body is dead, you're free from sin. You're free from sin. Now look at the rest of it. Verse 12. Now that you're dead, now that your body is 6 feet under, now that positionally speaking, God considers you, your flesh, to be dead and buried with Jesus, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. That ye should obey it in the lust thereof. In other words, you now have the choice. When the sin nature was on the inside, you didn't have a choice. But now that you have the resurrection life of the Father in you, in the same way that Jesus has the resurrection life of the Father on the inside of Him, you have the ability to control what your flesh will and will not do. He says, because you now have the resurrection life of the Father inside you, don't let sin reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield your members unto God as those that are alive from the dead. As those that are alive from the dead. In other words, what he's trying to give you the image of right here in this 13th verse where he says, as those that are alive from the dead, he's trying to get you to grasp the same image or to grasp the image that the literal Jesus had. Remember when Jesus was raised from the dead? He was raised from the dead and he had a glorified body. He was raised from the dead by the life of the Father. And God's trying to get it across to us. He says, start thinking from the perspective of your body is not what it used to be. Start thinking in terms of glory. Start thinking in terms of life. Start thinking in terms of glorification on the inside of you. Start thinking in terms of who you've become in Jesus Christ and the fact that your flesh can't dominate you anymore unless you let it. And because the greater one, the life of the Father in you, is more powerful than the house you're living in, because there's no sin nature on the inside to drive that house to do these things. He's saying, don't let the emotions bombard you to the point that you give in to sin. Cause your spirit man that is filled with the very life of God, that is the righteousness of God, cause it to rise up and dominate all of that stuff so that you are totally yielded to the will of the Father. Amen. And this is where the fasting plays in. When it comes to praying in tongues, when it comes to worship, when it comes to meditating and confessing the Word of God, those things are dealing with me on a spiritual level. But when it comes to the issue of fasting, that is dealing with me on a physical level. And when I fast, I'm treating my unglorified flesh as though it was still 6 feet under. And I am demanding that it yield as an instrument of righteousness to the will of the Father. And if I don't fast, that can't happen. That's why fasting enforces the positional truth of death upon the flesh. Because as God sees it, we're already dead. And now, we're living like it. Hallelujah. Look at all these dead people in this room. Dead people filled with the life of God. When Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ, he meant that in a literal sense. He considered not just his spirit man, but his flesh body also to have been crucified with Christ, knowing that he had been raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, and the life that he was now living in this flesh, he was living by the faith of the Son of God. Hallelujah. You have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, you live. Amen. And the life that you now live in the flesh is totally up to you. You can live it by the faith of the Son of God, or you can allow emotions and fleshly desires of an unglorified body dominate you. But you don't have to. Because God says, positionally speaking, you are dead and the body has been destroyed or rendered powerless to arbitrarily dominate you and cause you to be a slave to sin. You're free. You're free. You are free.
So why don't all you free people stand up?